We read the Word of God from 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. The parallel passage to 2 Samuel 24 is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'm not going to refer to that passage. You can read it on your own some other time. But that is the parallel passage, and there are some details in the passage in 1 Chronicles that are slightly different than in 2 Samuel 24. We consider 2 Samuel 24. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, in the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tatim-Hodshi, and they came to Dan-Jaan, and about Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. And he said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was in the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David said unto the Lord, when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah, as the king, give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 5, we begin the second section of the Catechism's treatment of the three main subjects of our only comfort in life and death. In order to enjoy our only comfort in life and death, we must know, and by that we mean we must confess out of true faith our misery. We must know, that is, we must confess by true faith our deliverance by Jesus Christ. And we must know, that is, confess out of true faith, the thanksgiving that God requires of us. We have finished the section on the knowledge of our misery. And that section finished with the frank acknowledgement of the hopelessness of man's condition. Man by nature is prone to hate God and his neighbor. Man by nature is incapable of any good and inclined to all wickedness. And therefore, man by nature is liable to temporal and eternal punishment. Because the justice of God requires that sin which is committed against His Most High Majesty must be punished with extreme punishment. Here, we begin with that same frank assessment of man's condition. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. The beginning of our discussion of our deliverance from our misery is the confession, the frank acknowledgement of the hopelessness of man's condition by nature. We deserve temporal and eternal punishment. There is the believer's confession of his misery by nature. That confession of the believer of his misery by nature stands over against the unbeliever's mitigation and denial of his sin. Over against the just demand of God, the unbeliever always tries to escape from the just condemnation of his sin by mitigating that sin in a thousand different ways. Not the believer. Confronted with the reality of who he is, by faith he acknowledges it. Since we are, by the justice of God, liable to temporal and eternal punishment. And that leads to the question of the catechism. Is there no way out? If our condition by nature is hopeless, is there no way out? Is there no way to escape punishment? Is there no way to be received again into God's favor? Granted that man cannot extricate himself from his terrible misery, but is there no way out at all? And the Catechism re-emphasizes the truth of man's salvation. If there will be salvation and a way out, God's justice must be satisfied. There is no salvation. There is no blessedness in ignoring sin. Because ignoring sin, man always must ignore God and the reality of God's justice and the truth that God's justice must be satisfied. But is there no way out? There are two possibilities. If your and my salvation depends upon the satisfaction of God's justice, either you and I must make full satisfaction ourselves, or we must make it by another. If there is to be salvation for you and I, we might make satisfaction by ourselves. But that possibility is an utter impossibility because we daily increase our debt. But what of another? What if another comes and takes my place? Can there be satisfaction for sin made by another? And there the Catechism opens up to us the glories of the gospel. Yes, is the answer. There can be satisfaction by another. Not just any other. There cannot be satisfaction by any other creature than by man. God will not punish another creature for man's sins because God is just. Indeed, there cannot be satisfaction by one who is even a mere man, even a perfectly righteous mere man, because a mere man cannot bear the full weight of the eternal wrath of God so as to deliver others by it. Who is then this other, by whom satisfaction is made, and by whose satisfaction we escape from the punishment that is due us for our sins and are received into God's favor? One who is, on the one hand, a perfectly righteous man, and one who is, on the other hand, eternal God. Only by the satisfaction of that one can we escape punishment and be received again into God's favor. And it's of the satisfaction of that one who is perfectly righteous man and very God that the history in 2 Samuel 24 is concerned. God there in the history teaches Israel that fundamental truth, Israel's salvation, salvation in the covenant, blessedness in the covenant, continuance in the covenant, all depends on satisfaction. Satisfaction by another. That was also the truth that David denied. Let's consider then this text under the theme, "It is enough." Notice, first of all, a terrible sin. Notice, secondly, a divine provision. And notice, finally, an effectual gift. 2 Samuel 24 and the events of that chapter illustrate the truth of Lord's Day 5. They illustrate the truth of Lord's Day 5, and the truth of Lord's Day 5 is this: our salvation in its entirety, from beginning to end, and including every blessing of salvation, every reward, and eternal life itself, our salvation depends upon the satisfaction made by God's mediator, Jesus Christ. That was the truth that David's terrible sin denied. In the history begins with the record of that terrible sin of David. David's terrible sin here in 2 Samuel 24 rivals, and I would argue David's terrible sin here was worse than David's adultery and murder concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. It was worse because David's sin was committed by him as the head of the covenant people. David's sin affected the entire covenant people, and David's sin threatened the very life of the covenant people themselves. David's sin touched on the very heart of the truth of God's covenant and of Israel's salvation in that covenant. The reason, too, for David's sin, according to the text, is also important. The Lord said that He moved David against the people to commit this sin because the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. That means that this was not only a personal sin of David, but that David in his personal sin merely reflected the attitude of the entire nation of Israel. What moved and motivated David in the sin was also what was living in the heart of the nation of Israel at that time, of which David's sin is simply a revelation and a mirror. The sin of David was the sin of numbering the people. So great and so offensive was that sin of David that it even disturbed Joab. Indeed, not only Joab, but all of the captains of Israel's hosts. They argued loudly and longly against David. Why do you want to do this? The Lord add to you 100 more fold than the number of the hosts of Israel. But why? Why this? Why now? And against all those arguments, David's command prevailed. Number the people. And it was probably because of the offense of that command to the captains of the host, and probably out of a vain attempt to avoid the certain judgment of God upon that sin, that we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that Joab refused to number all the people. He refused to number Levi, and he refused to number Benjamin. He would not carry out David's offensive command. Understand that David's command to number the people, a command that resulted in Joab's actually numbering the people, was a terrible sin. The sin of David in numbering the people was not merely that David wanted to know how many soldiers were in Israel and in Judah. The sin of David in numbering the people was this. It was a complete denial of the truth of Israel's gracious salvation in God's covenant. Specifically, it was a complete denial of the truth that Israel's salvation in God's covenant, Israel's blessedness in God's covenant, Israel's continuation in God's covenant depended on God's provision of a sacrifice for sin. It was a total denial that the salvation of Israel would come by the promised mediator of whom David was the type. It was a total denial that salvation in the covenant kingdom and church of God is by grace alone. It was a total denial that all of the blessedness that God bestows on His people in the covenant from beginning to end flows from God, depends on God, is perfected by God in its entirety. It was a denial of grace. Grace as the power of God that moves and motivates God to save such a wretched people as Israel. Grace that decrees, grace that accomplishes, grace that perfects the eternal covenant of God, the salvation of God's people in that covenant. To number the people was a theological statement, denying the covenant and covenant salvation of God's people was all of grace and nothing but grace. And at the same time, it was a loud and obnoxious statement that the covenant salvation, blessedness of God's people depended on the arm of flesh. David wanted to know. David demanded to know. Over against all the objections of his generals, how many soldiers are in Israel? Because David believed sinfully at that time that the salvation of Israel, the continuation of David's kingdom, and ultimately the coming of the promised Messiah Himself depended on Israel's soldiers, on their doing, on their might, on their bravery, on their swords. It was a bold statement. A bold and obnoxious statement. That salvation is by works. And at the same time, it was a denial of the complete unworthiness of God's people for that salvation. To trust in the arm of flesh at all is to attribute to man's strength the ability to bring God's promise, and that is a denial of the utter worthlessness of the arm of flesh. That's a denial of the fact that that arm of flesh deserves temporal and eternal punishment. That's a denial of the statement made in the Catechism. Since we by the just judgment of God deserve temporal and eternal punishment. It's a denial of the statement made in the Catechism. Why can't your and my salvation come by the arm of flesh? Why can you and me not depend on that arm of flesh at all? Because we daily increase our debt. All that the arm of flesh can do in the context of God's covenant, and in the context of the truth of salvation, all that arm of flesh can ever do is increased condemnation. All that the work of that arm of flesh can do is bring more judgment from God. And therefore, upon that arm of flesh, the salvation of the covenant people of God cannot in any sense depend. To put it bluntly, David's command to number the people was a denial of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ as the only ground and foundation of Israel's salvation. And that teaches, too, that belonging to the great sin that David confessed before God is one of the worst forms of covenantal pride. It is the covenantal pride of the people of God who should confess that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And they say, we are not worthy of that temporal and eternal punishment. Indeed, we can bring our own blessedness. And as soon as Job gave the numbers, with every count of every battalion and company, that word of Job was like a dagger plunged into the heart of David. Because each tally of every squad and every company and every battalion was like a proud boast upon us and upon our arm of flesh and our sword and our bravery. Our salvation depends. And David's heart smote him. And David confessed, I have sinned greatly. Take away my iniquity. I have done very foolishly. It is a great sin. It is monstrous iniquity. It is very foolish for a man, especially a man who knows better, to say my salvation, indeed, the salvation of all God's people, depends on the arm of flesh. That's very foolish, because the salvation of the people of God demand satisfaction. The matter of the salvation of the people of God, the blessedness of the people of God, that's never a matter of saying a prayer. That's never a matter of merely reading the Bible. That's not a matter merely of coming to church. That's not a matter merely of listening to a sermon. The salvation of the people of God always involves the justice of God. It always involves the justice of God that demands temporal and eternal punishment. And therefore, unless God's justice is satisfied, there can be no salvation. And the question always for the arm of flesh is this: can that arm of flesh bring salvation? And that question always then is ultimately this: can that arm of flesh provide satisfaction? Because if the arm of flesh cannot provide satisfaction, it does not matter what grand thing that arm of flesh can do. That arm of flesh cannot bring salvation to the people of God. The Catechism teaches us salvation always involves that satisfaction. It always involves that satisfaction of God's justice. That satisfaction of God's justice is the only way the sinner can escape his liability to punishment. That satisfaction of God's justice is the only way the sinner can be received again into God's favor. Because man is guilty. Guilty of his terrible sin in Adam, whereby he departed from God who was his life. Because man is guilty. Guilty of all his actual sins. Guilty, as the Catechism says, in such a way that he daily increases his debt. That's all man can do. That's all you and I can ever do. Oh, I know. You and I do good works. I know that. You know that. But what do they do? What do they do? All they do is daily increase our debt. All of them. The very best of them. They simply add to the column of God's justice that says that sinner must be punished. Can man bring satisfaction? Because if man can't bring satisfaction, man cannot save himself. The salvation of the sinner from his liability to God's fierce justice. The salvation of the sinner that consists in his reception into God's favor demands that satisfaction. That's what David denied. Our arm of flesh will save us. Go number the people. And on that thinking of David, that sinful, iniquitous, foolish thinking, the judgment of God was swift. There was a judgment. And you have to see in that judgment that God is graciously, mercifully correcting David's foolish thinking. In that judgment of God, God does two things. On the one hand, God shows to David, you want to trust in the arm of flesh? This is what will happen. And on the other hand, God provides the sacrifice. The sacrifice that alone stays the plague. In His judgment upon that foolish thinking of David, God gives David three choices. You can have 7 years of famine, or you can flee 3 months before your enemies, or you may have 3 days of pestilence upon the land. Give me answer so that I may return to Him that sent me. And David says, I am in a great strait. And he comes down to this. Let me fall into the hands of God, for His mercies are very great. And David there is not saying that he don't think that God is sovereign over the enemies that would chase him for 3 months, or God wouldn't be sovereign over the famine that would happen for 3 years. But David is saying this, let me fall directly into the hands of the merciful God, right into His very hands, for His mercies are very great. And the angel of the Lord goes out. And the angel of the Lord draws his sword, and the angel of the Lord smites from Dan unto Beersheba 70,000 men. Seven. The covenant number. The number of salvation. And 10 times 10 times 10. 7. The number of the covenant and salvation. Thoroughly destroyed. If Israel's salvation, if your and my salvation depends on the arm of flesh, then there is only one word from the angel of Jehovah, and that is death. That is the end of the covenant. There is no salvation. There is only death. Because that arm of flesh is liable to temporal and eternal punishment. And that arm of flesh only ever daily increases its guilt and therefore its liability to punishment. If Israel's salvation depends on Israel's arm, on Israel's work, then there is no salvation. And that angel went through that land, smiting as he went with his sword 70,000 in order to establish that fact in the history of the nation of Israel. And in order that that fact might be recorded on the pages of sacred scripture, always to instruct God's people. The deliverance, the salvation, cannot come by the arm of flesh, because the arm of flesh cannot make satisfaction. And that angel swept in through the land, and that angel finally came to the city of Jerusalem. And the parallel passage says that that angel stretched out his sword in order to annihilate the city of Jerusalem. God, whose mercy is very great, said, it is enough. It is enough now. Put up your sword in your sheath. Why? Why did he say, it is enough? Because he repented of the evil that he thought to do to to Israel. That's a very vivid description of God's eternal decree. That describes God's eternal decree according to how man perceives God's actions. Man sees the angel of the Lord sweeping down through the land and stretching out his sword to annihilate the city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, God says, "It is enough now. Put up thy sword in thy sheath." God did not change. Jehovah, the God of Israel, does not change. And because He does not change, Israel is never consumed. And when it says He repents of the evil that He thought to do to Israel, it refers to His eternal good pleasure for the salvation of Israel. His eternal will that Israel be saved. And He expresses that to David. He says to David, "Go now, make a sacrifice." The salvation of the people of Israel begins with the eternal decree and will of God for that salvation. The eternal will and decree of God for that salvation whereby He commands a sacrifice for Israel's salvation. There can be, you understand, no salvation. There can be no sacrifice that makes satisfaction unless Jehovah commands it, because Jehovah is willing to have His justice satisfied. Because He was willing, out of His great mercy, He said it's enough. And David hurries to the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And Araunah offers to give David the threshing floor. And David says, "I will not make a sacrifice that does not cost me." Cost. There is a cost always for the salvation and sacrifice, on account of which God says, "It is enough." And after he had bought the threshing floor for 50 shekels of silver, David made there the sacrifice. And the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles says that the Lord answered David by fire from heaven. The fire of the Lord fell on that sacrifice. And the fire of the Lord consumed that sacrifice there on the altar and the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And when the sacrifice had been made, the plague was stayed. Israel escaped punishment. And Israel was received again into God's favor by a sacrifice. That is how we escape. That sacrifice is that on which our entire salvation depends. A sacrifice that makes satisfaction. That's at the heart of the text, both in Lord's Day 5 and in 2 Samuel 24. Satisfaction. What is satisfaction? Satisfaction is simply this. God says it is enough. It is enough now. All sin is paid for. All righteousness and salvation is accomplished. It is enough. Satisfaction describes our entire salvation. A satisfaction that consists in another paying our debt. That's why we are liable to temporal and eternal punishment. We have a debt. We have a debt that cannot be paid. We have a debt that we add to daily. In all that we do, say, and think, we have a debt. It's a love debt. That's what God says in the law, love me. And out of your love for me, love your neighbor as yourself. We have an unpayable love debt. Satisfaction means that love debt has to be paid. So that in order to make satisfaction, one must love God perfectly. And satisfaction also involves bearing the weight of God's wrath against sin. Not only must satisfaction involve the perfect love of God, but satisfaction must involve bearing the weight of God's wrath. That's what the Catechism points out. Why cannot the arm of flesh bring salvation? Because that arm of flesh cannot bear ever the eternal weight of the wrath of God against sin. And in order that satisfaction be made, there must be a full satisfaction. And understand here in the type what that involved. There had to be a payment not only for David's sin, but for all Israel's sin. The plague was stayed against Israel because all Israel had sinned in David. Satisfaction does not involve paying for one or two of your and my sins, but satisfaction involves paying for all of your and my sins. All of our original sin and all of our actual sins and all the sins of all of God's people. And satisfaction then also, as the Catechism points out, means to bear that wrath of God against sin so as to deliver others by it. To take it away so that there is no more wrath. There is no more punishment that God demands. There is no more love that God requires in order to escape punishment and be received into His favor. And so that God says, it is enough. And in a dim, dim picture, that's what we behold at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. We see that especially in David's prayer. There we see our mediator. Let this sin be on me. And on my Father's house, I have sinned. What of these poor sheep? That's what Christ did. Christ said about all your and my sin, let it be on me. Let it be on me. And let these poor sheep go free. And there at the cross, God never stayed His hand. There at the cross, God came on Jesus Christ with that full weight of His eternal wrath to punish the sinner with temporal and eternal punishment. There God poured out on Jesus Christ all of His offended justice and His offended holiness. There He pushed Jesus Christ down, down, down into hell. He never said at the cross, Not until there had been a full satisfaction that had been made. Then and only then, he said, it is enough. And that it is enough, that divine it is enough at the cross, is also then a word to you and me about our salvation. Our salvation consists always in this. God said at the cross concerning you and me and my sins, it is enough. I paid the penalty there at the cross in order that you might be delivered from the punishment that's due. You might be received to my favor. He did that because at the cross, a great exchange took place. A great exchange in which God heaped all your and my sins on Jesus Christ. So that Christ was responsible to take the punishment those sins. And in paying for those sins, God also then gave to you and me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Jesus Christ. He did not impute our sins to us. He imputed them to Christ. And He imputed Christ's righteousness to us. God did that. God did. Not a mere man. But God became flesh. So that God paid God what God was owed. And the fruit of that is salvation. He reconciles us to Himself. We escape punishment. That's lovely. All who believe in Jesus Christ don't have to go to hell. All who believe in Jesus Christ will not be punished in this life for their sin. But there's more than that. Not only do we escape punishment, but we are received into His favor. And understand what that means in the Catechism. That doesn't mean that at the cross of Jesus Christ, that was where we were received into God's favor. We were always in God's favor. The cross of Jesus Christ came according to God's eternal favor upon His people in the Council of Election. The cross of Jesus Christ happened because God was eternally favorable toward His people and God willed the salvation of His people through the satisfaction of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean then to be received into God's favor? It means this. In our minds that are terrorized by our sins, in the mind that is terrorized by the liability to temporal and eternal punishment, In the mind and heart where that dark sentence of God that curses the sinner at one time lived, and on account of which the sinner flees from God and is terrorized by God, that sentence is lifted. So that in the sinner's heart, mind, and soul, this sentence of God sounds that the sinner is righteous, that the sinner is beloved of God. The sinner is the object of God's favor. We are received into God's favor by satisfaction. Not by ignoring sin. Not by the arm of flesh. Not by any work. Not because of who we are, but by satisfaction. Satisfaction accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. so that at the cross of Christ we were perfectly reconciled to God. And now that gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ goes out, and that sentence of God at the cross that we are reconciled to Him comes to us by faith when we believe in that cross of Jesus Christ. Then by faith we understand and we confess, not the arm of strength, but that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And then by faith we confess and believe the perfect accomplishment of our salvation at the cross of Jesus Christ. And then by faith we believe and receive from God the blessed word of His assurance and favor. All those who believe that, they're saved. And all those who deny that, they will be damned. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the blessed cross of Christ, where Thou didst make satisfaction for the sin of all Thy people and deliver Israel from their liability to punishment in order to receive them to Thy blessed favor. Lord, ever increase our faith in that truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.